Colossians chapter 1, as we continue our study in this great letter of Paul to the Colossians, a lot of great truth, as of course in all of his letters here in the book of Colossians. We began looking at verse 22 in our last session. For context, verse 21, and you that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and so forth. The context here is not the fact that our position is dependent upon our practice, not that our position as those who are holy and without blame in Christ is dependent on our continuing in the faith, because Paul here begins a section that deals with the practice of the believer and the process of our sanctification, the spiritual progress and growth and maturing of every Christian. The context is in verse 28, where Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, complete, mature. The fact that he wants to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight as we live the Christian life. So it matters how we live this life, and the end result looks like what he describes here in verse 28, complete, perfect, mature, and what he describes in verse 22, which is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. So becoming a Christian is of critical importance. Living as a Christian is of critical importance, because we do not just get saved and are positionally qualified and ready for heaven, which is true, but we need to live the Christian life, and we need to live it a certain way, and there's a quality of life that God expects us to live based on the provisions that God has made for us. And so we are to live life in such a way that it is characterized by being unblameable, holy, unreprovable in his sight. Those are the characteristics. And then the necessity now of remaining firmly grounded in the faith. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded, settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So there are several words here that describe the necessity for and the responsibility that we have and the need for us to continue. So there's the word continue in verse 23. There's the word grounded. There's the word settled. And there are the words not moved away. And so it's important that that be true. And what Paul is talking about here is that we be firmly grounded in the faith, not moved away from the faith. All right, that is a descriptive that Paul uses. Continuing in the faith, grounded in the faith, settled in the faith, not moved away from the hope that the gospel brings. The faith, what is the faith? The faith is the body of truth contained and embodied specifically in Paul's revelation to the body of Christ. So it is in the context of chapter 1, Paul also refers to it as the mystery. Can't get away from that fact because Paul keeps mentioning it. He says in verse 26, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints in chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And so that becomes a critical component of the faith. That is what the faith is. It's contained there. And that's what we see here in the rest of the verses in chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, just a few passages where Paul uses this term. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, introducing himself and addressing the Romans, says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. We have received the grace of God and the ministry, the assignment, the appointment of apostleship for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. So the faith here is that body of truth revealed clearly to the Apostle Paul and through him to us. In Galatians chapter 3, one more passage relating to this. In Galatians chapter 3, we have Paul using faith, the word faith, in three different ways. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. He says, but the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. Here's the first usage of it. It's by faith of Jesus Christ. That's the first way in which he uses that. And that is used in several places by the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by what? Not by our faith, by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so it's his faithfulness, it's his work on our behalf. It's not our faith, it's his faithfulness. It's his work. And that's how Paul says he lives the Christian life, by faith of Jesus Christ. Back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. There's our faith, all right? So that it's our faith, which is a synonym for believe. That is our positive response to the truth of God's word. By faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the usage of this second way. It's by faith. So that's our positive response to the Word of God, to the hearing of God's truth. And so in verse 23, but before faith came, not faith as a principle, because faith as a principle, this faith has been there all along, right from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, we read that Abel's offering to God was an offering of faith. It was his faith. Cain came by works, the result of his own labors. He brought a gift to God that came from his own labors. He brought of the fruit of the ground, which he planted, he worked, and he labored to get, and he brings that to God, and God had no respect for Cain's offering because he didn't come by faith. And Cain stands as an example of somebody who, right from the beginning, comes to God by works, which God rejects. He never comes by faith, and he's of the evil one. Cain is lost. He's the first one that brought a gift to God. Abel came later, but Abel brought a gift of faith. He was obedient to God. He brought a lamb, a sacrifice of blood, as God had determined he should, and Abel stands as the one who lived and walked and came approach God by faith. It's the only way we can approach God. We cannot approach God by the merit of our own labors, the fruit of what we do. God rejects that all the time. We must come by faith. So Galatians 3:23, but before faith came. Faith as a principle has been around ever since the beginning, but Paul is referring here to the faith, which is the body of truth, that revelation that was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. This is the faith of Jesus Christ. We come by faith. And then the body of truth that is referred to as before the faith came. All right, so that's truth. And that's referred to as the faith. Whereas in the first instance, it is the faith of Jesus Christ. Here's coming by faith. Here's the faith. And those are the ways in which it's being used here. But before, verse 23, faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. It's the faith that was revealed to the Apostle Paul by the Apostle Paul, contained in the mystery. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, then something happens to the law. We are no longer under a schoolmaster, Paul says. We don't need a schoolmaster. We don't need a guardian. We don't need the law. Now we have the faith. Now we have the completed revelation. We'll see that in Colossians 1. For ye are all the children of God by faith. Here it doesn't say of Jesus Christ. It says by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's, he's referring to here. All three terms used here in Galatians 3, 22 through 26. So understand the different ways in which this is being used. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and verse 13. Verse 13, Paul says in his closing remarks to the Corinthians in this letter, he said, watch ye, be vigilant. A lot of similarities in this verse to what Paul says in Colossians 1. Be vigilant, watch ye, stand fast, stand firm in the faith. That's this. Stand fast in the faith. Paul says in Colossians 1, that we need to not be moved away from the faith. Stand in the faith. And that's what he's referring to, the necessity of continuing in the faith. That has to do, Colossians 1, if you continue in the faith, which is to persevere without being distracted or taking detours from the truth. The Galatians detoured from the truth. They were moved away from the truth. They did not continue in the truth. And Paul tried to bring them back. The Galatians once understood grace, understood the body of truth that Paul revealed to them. But they moved away, which, by the way, is a strong warning to Christians who rightly divide the word of truth. Because, as we will see in Colossians 1, without rightly dividing the word of truth, without understanding the content of the faith, you cannot grow to spiritual maturity. You just can't. Because that's what Paul says in Colossians 1. Preaching Christ, preaching the mystery, enables and puts a believer in a position where they can grow to what Paul calls here, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So you cannot grow to maturity. You cannot advance to that degree in your spiritual life without the faith. However, knowing and understanding the details of Paul's revelation does not guarantee that you will be presented perfect, complete, mature. Because it's not just knowledge. It's not just being able to cross the T's exactly and dot the I's right where they need to be dotted. It's not just having this revelation and understanding it. It's processing it in your life. It's applying it to your life. The Galatians stand, of course, as a clear example where they knew and understood grace, and then they're moved away. They did not continue in the faith. They departed from the faith to the point where, that Paul tells them, you've fallen from grace. Grace as a sphere of life. And that's one of the dangers in understanding the word of truth and having a clear understanding, rightly dividing the word of truth, assuming that knowing those things causes you to be presented perfect in Christ Jesus, causes you to end well. No such thing. You cannot grow to spiritual maturity without it. But knowing it doesn't guarantee you'll end holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight in your walk with Christ, that you'll be mature and perfect in the sense of your experience. And we have clear examples in Scripture where people departed from the faith, moved away from the faith, did not persevere in the faith. And that's the exhortation that Paul is giving here in Colossians chapter 1, that we will end well in our walk if we continue, if we persevere, if we remain firmly grounded, if we are settled and do not move away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel, it's the hope that only the gospel brings. This word hope has to do with the future. It has to do with what's yet ahead. It has to do with the critical component of living the spiritual life, living the Christian life with an understanding who we are here, what our role and function is, which is we're ambassadors for Christ. We look at life from heaven's point of view. We look at life from God's point of view as revealed in His Word. That's critical. And so the grace of God, which has appeared to all men and it brings salvation, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must live this life with eternity in view, with heaven's point of view, with God's point of view as revealed in His Word. And yet, we have many who legitimately, genuinely become Christians, and that's it. There's no growth. There's no progress. There's no maturing. There's a carelessness about the study of God's word and what God says in his word. And we're off living like the Gentiles, Paul says, like the heathen, when we're really children of light, engaged in the works of darkness, which Paul says shouldn't be. Our lives need to be distinctly different because there is a realm in the life of the Christian that is not true of anybody else. We have all of the provisions of God's grace. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the revelation of what Paul calls the faith, the body of truth. We have everything we need. We have a new nature. We have the righteousness of God, which has been imputed to us. We have the whole armor of God available to us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So there's no reason for us to live a defeated life, a careless Christian life where Christianity is just kind of an addendum. It's kind of an eternal life insurance policy that we've engaged in, and so we're okay for eternity. Paul constantly teaches against that and fights that in his teaching, saying, look, it really matters how we live the Christian life. And the prerequisite for growth and maturity is continuing, not being moved away. It's engaging in the study of God's word. So the hope of the gospel, looking at life today in light of our future glorification. Because even in our sorrow, when there's the death of a believer, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow differently. Because every aspect of life, including the death of a believer, is viewed in light of eternity. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Back to Colossians 1, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. This is interesting. Which you have heard, and that's how it happens. It is hearing first. Keep your hand in Colossians 1 because we'll return there quite quickly. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way that faith is generated in the life of an individual is by hearing the word of God. This word of God, God's words are uniquely different than anything else you will ever read or study because this word is living. It's alive. It is powerful. And it imparts faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the normal, natural response of hearing the word of God is to respond positively to that faith that it provides. Now, Satan has a plan of evil, and he wants to blind us to the glorious gospel, the glorious truth of the gospel, and wants to prevent us from responding by faith. And you are either in the grip of Satan, refusing to legitimately, truly believe the word of the gospel, or you have responded positively to the hearing of the word of God. And so it comes by hearing. As we read also in Galatians chapter 3, it's you believed after that you heard. Hearing and believing. So Paul says here, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and Paul says, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. We've seen that back in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard of it. Two references here at the end of Colossians 1, reference to the fact that this word has gone out to the whole known world at that time, which is different than what Christ said to the 12 apostles. He said that they were to start at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be in the future proclaimed throughout the world. When Paul makes reference to his gospel, he says that it was heard by everybody. It was proclaimed to the then known world. So he says, which they heard, which was preached to every creature, and of which Paul was made a minister. So it was presented to them. It was proclaimed throughout the world, Colossians 1, 5, and 6. It bore fruit throughout the world. It was thoroughly and readily accepted by the Colossians with a thorough understanding and acceptance of the grace of God and truth, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. Okay, so very evident that it refers to the then known world, the grace of God which has appeared to all men, all men. There's a consistency there in Paul's message and reference to the fact that this proclamation went out throughout the whole then known world. In Romans chapter 16, Romans 16, the very end of that letter, Paul says in verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. All right, back to verse 23 of Colossians 1. And so here we have the essential role of right doctrine in the process of living well and ending well. You see that throughout this passage in Colossians chapter 1. What has struck me about this passage is how much doctrine plays a part in our spiritual development and growth, and ultimately being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. How much doctrine plays a part in that. In verse 23, it says that we are to continue in the faith. That is doctrine, as revealed to us by the Apostle Paul. Continuing in the faith, grounded and settled in the truth. When he says, secondly, that we are not to be moved away. Not moved away from what? From the truth, from the faith, from the revelation given to us by the Apostle Paul, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And then beginning in the latter part of verse 23, we have Paul's unique ministry to the body of Christ. He says, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. There's a unique role that the Apostle Paul has in this ministry, in the revelation and proclamation of the truth. Then we have next Paul's mention of dispensation. He says, verse 25, whereof, speaking of, by the way, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me. The dispensation of God, we'll see, is the household management that God has given him as a unique responsibility as the one apostle for the body of Christ. And the way Paul manages the body of Christ is through the declaration of God's revelation as contained in the mystery. And that's what we have next, is Paul's clear reference to the mystery. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God. You see the centrality of the faith, the doctrine that is revealed to us. Can't get away from it. Can't be moved away from it. Got to continue in it to fulfill the word of God. What does he mean by that? Well, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And he speaks of the mystery from that point on all the way down to verse 3 of chapter 2. The riches of the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery, the glory of the mystery, that has to do with the revelation that was given to Paul by which he managed God's household, the body of Christ. And then he speaks about the importance of preaching Christ and preaching the mystery. Verse 27 of chapter 1, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Because in Christ, as revealed in the mystery, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And so the centrality here of doctrine, of the Word of God, we cannot be moved away from it. We've got to continue in it, faithful as Paul exhorts us to be. And then, as Paul continues his letter to the Colossians, he issues some strong warnings to them. Chapter 2, verse 4. And it all has to do from being moved away from the truth, from the mystery, from the hope of the gospel. How are people moved away? Verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, words that are contrary to the word of God as revealed to us in the mystery, and we can be enticed as were the Galatians. Clear picture. They were bewitched, enticed, tricked into believing things that are not true, even though those teachers used scripture to trick them away from the faith. So be careful, because they will seek to beguile you with enticing words. Another warning, verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you. How? Through philosophy and vain deceit. How is that philosophy and vain deceit brought to Christians? Words. Words. The only way that you can be beguiled and spoiled is through words that are philosophies that are empty and contrary to the faith. And vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. We preach Christ, teaching every man, warning every man, admonishing every man, that we may present every man complete, perfect in Christ. But if somebody comes and teaches doctrine that is contrary to that, and you believe it, you accept it, as Paul was warning the Colossians not to do, then you will be beguiled. You will be moved away from the faith. Verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, let no man therefore judge you. How are they going to judge you? They're going to speak words that are beguiling and deceitful, trickery to trap you into believing something that is not true. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. How do they judge you? So you shouldn't be eating that. You should be keeping kosher. You should be going back to law keeping. After all, the Word of God says, don't eat things that are dirty. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. Somebody tricking you into believing that there are holy days, there are days that are more holy than others, or of a new moon or of Sabbath days. Be careful. People will come, and they were coming, trying to beguile them, judging them, deceiving them, trying to trick them away from being settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And then verse 18. Again, over and over again, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Holding on to the head. Don't be moved away from Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Paul's warnings. As he says to them, this is what the end looks like, providing you continue in the faith, firmly grounded, settled, not moved away. Be careful, because there will those that will come try to draw you away, try to trick you into believing something different. And the only guard that we have from that is truth. It's the truth. It's the faith. It's knowing and understanding the Word of God as God has revealed it to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ. It's why God gave gifts, Ephesians chapter 4, gave gifts to the church, verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the saints, that every saint may be presented in his life or her practice as holy and unreprovable in his sight, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's doctrine. That's the faith. That's what's revealed in the mystery. And Paul says, whom we preach, admonishing and teaching every man in all wisdom, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, the same goal as in Colossians 1, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then the warning, as Paul issues it in Colossians, that we henceforth be no more little children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see, it has to do with doctrine. Moved away from the faith. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Trust me, that's Satan's plan of evil. Not because I say so, but because God says so. Satan's plan of evil is, number one, to keep an unbeliever from the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear the gospel and they reject it. And they reject it by not trusting Christ alone and exclusively for salvation. There are people who hear the words, millions of people all around the world, in evangelical churches and otherwise, hear that Christ died for our sins, he was buried and rose again, and then they add works to it, and that they ruin the gospel of the grace of God. And you may know the words, you may memorize the words, but it not become a true reality in your life. My wife, for 18 years, grew up in an evangelical church, knew all the words, memorized them all, knew how to become a Christian, And one day, at 18 years old, heard it once again, and it clicked. The light went on. She believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it everything changed. Her eternal destiny changed. Her walk changed. Her life changed. Her burdens changed. Her desires changed. Life was different. She had heard it. She grew up in it. And that's the danger. You know, when you get an immunization, that means that they give you a little bit of the disease in order to protect you from getting it in a worse way. Doesn't always work, but they give you a little bit of the disease. And we in the church can become immunized against the truth. We hear it, we hear it, we inject it, and yet we never get it. It is possible for people to grow up in an evangelical church, in a church that rightly divides and declares and proclaims the mystery, and end up lost. End up lost. Because they've never personalized it. They've never believed it personally. They've never responded positively to the word. And they think, just because they've heard it, just because they've memorized the words, that they're okay. And they're not. It's not until the Word of God, until you believe God's Word, personally trust in the work that Christ accomplished for you on the cross, and you're born from above, you have new life in Christ, a whole bunch of things happen. And so there's the danger of falling prey to Satan's plan of evil for unbelievers. Doesn't bother him much that you hear the truth clearly proclaimed, as long as you don't believe it. As long as you don't believe it. As long as your eyes are blinded to the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once you're a believer, his plan is to keep you in any way he can from being a productive Christian, from being a good ambassador for Christ, from growing to maturity. And he'll do that through winds of doctrine. That's his plan today. That's the way he operates in the church today among Christians. Keep you from the clarity of understanding the faith, a particular group of doctrines that have been revealed to us that are designed to transform our life and experience today. The importance of the Word of God. The psalmist, David, in Psalm 1, makes that point. Not about Paul's gospel and Paul's revelation, but as a principle. Psalm 1, it's a beautiful psalm, very descriptive. And it shows the centrality of the Word of God and the importance of focusing on it. David says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." By the way, there's a regression here. First, you walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Next thing you know, you become very comfortable with their counsel and their teaching, and you stand, you slow down, you stand, you consider, you engage in their philosophies, and then you're so comfortable that you end up sitting down with them. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We have another regression here, the ungodly, sinners, scornful. They will scorn doctrine, scorn the truth. And so how do we protect ourselves from that? Well, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The context, of course, is the doctrine that was revealed to Israel. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And then David says, I'll tell you what that life looks like. He said, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The rivers of water, the word of God is likened unto water, the water of the word. And the constant intake by a tree that is firmly planted by the rivers of water. They have constant nourishment. They rely constantly on that constant provision of intake, and it becomes a very strong tree. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And that tree, planted by the rivers of water with a regular intake of this water, brings forth his fruit in his season. It's a fruitful tree. It produces the fruit that is designed to produce. His leaf also shall not wither. You stop watering a tree that needs water, and the leaves will start withering. The leaves will start perishing. It'll stop bearing fruit. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. Years ago, I think I told you a story of being up at Word of Life camp in New York back in the early 1970s. I was young then. And there had been a big tornado. And it just destroyed a whole bunch of trees, just uprooted them, except for the trees that were on the border of the island, because they were closest to the water. And those stood firm. Those were the ones exposed to the worst part of it. And they protected some of the inside trees, but the inside trees still fell because they were so far away from the nourishment, the constant water that they needed in order to be firm and strong and withstand the trouble that pursued. A picture of a strong, healthy tree whose leaf does not wither and that bears fruit in its season. The ungodly, they're not that way. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. They're just totally susceptible to wind. They go wherever the wind goes. Paul says in Ephesians that we are unto a perfect man, not tossed to and about by every wind of doctrine. That's a tree likened here in this picture, a tree that is not deeply rooted, grounded, firm in the constant nourishment of the Word of God. Because that's the context here. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the Word of God. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So we have a beautiful picture here in the first psalm of the necessity of being constantly nourished, grounded, settled, not moved away, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Let's go back there. Paul says, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And now we have a description of the riches. Paul refers to the riches of the mystery, beginning with verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. We'll see what that means. In my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. The unique role of the mystery, the unique revelation of the mystery. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to its saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, or to gain a genuine appreciation for this unique body of truth, the riches, the glory of the mystery, to gain an appreciation for that, and in chapter 2, to enjoy the fellowship that comes from understanding and living in the context of the truth of that mystery. So here we have the riches of the mystery. First of all, we need to understand the completeness and totality of Christ's suffering, because there are a lot of verses in Colossians that could be really misunderstood. Here Paul says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So he's talking about his suffering. And then he says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. What does that mean? Didn't Christ suffer enough? Weren't his sufferings enough and sufficient? Absolutely. What Paul is speaking about here is the fact that when Christ was here on earth and suffered, culminating in the suffering of the cross, and then walking on this earth, he rose again from the dead, then he ascended into heaven, and then we have the church age, we have now the body of Christ living here. The sufferings of Christ were totally sufficient, completely sufficient for the payment of our sin. Complete, full atonement. When Christ hung on the cross and said, it is finished, it is completed, the debt is paid in full, there's nothing left to do. He did it all. But then Christ was taken to heaven, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is now in exile, so to speak. He's not present here on earth. Who is present here on earth as his ambassadors? Well, you and I are. And as his ambassadors, representing him until he returns for us and takes us up to the clouds, we then suffer. We suffer with Christ, for Christ, and in that sense, as his representatives, we take the reproach, the suffering that a Christian who lives godly engages in because we're his representatives. That's what Paul is referring to in filling up that which still remains in the sufferings of Christ, not to provide atonement, but as the life that we live as his representatives and ambassadors here on earth. All right, we'll see that in our next session.